when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, "Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi." Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goat's rocks. And he came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. And the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterwards, David's heart struck him because he had cut off the corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of the men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge me. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you.' After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? After a dead dog, after a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you, and see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me in your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now behold, I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold.
Quite an episode, huh? Well, the Apostle Paul tells us that things like this were written for our instruction. So let's just pray together for a moment and ask God to give us hearts that are ready to be instructed. Pray with me. Almighty God, our Father, we come to this moment of the morning, and we come to hear your word. We believe that your word is living and is active and is powerful, and even when it's unfolded by a simple man, we come this morning because where else should we go? Where else can we go? You alone have the words of life. So would you help us to hear your word today and to receive it with hearts of faith, hearts of humility, so that your work and your will would be accomplished in us, we'd be different as a result of you speaking to us today. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Do you know anything about obstacles in your life? Something that's in the way of getting you to where you want to go? Or getting you what you want? Or maybe even something in the way of you becoming what you want to become, or what you might even think God wants you to become. Maybe your obstacle is something like money. Maybe it's a specific set of circumstances. Maybe your obstacle is even a specific person. Somebody that's in the way of your promotion, or in the way of your reputation, or in the way of your safety, in the way of you reaching your full potential somehow, or maybe just flat out in the way of your happiness, your peace, your joy. If you had some way to remove that obstacle, it'd be smooth sailing. So smooth that you might even be willing to do things that you know you shouldn't do in order to remove that obstacle. Have you ever been faced with that? Probably will be someday. David sure knew a thing or two about obstacles, didn't he? All David knows at this point is that he's supposed to be king someday. Doesn't know how or when. What he does know is that between him and becoming king is this one big, tall, angry man who happens to already be king and happens to really hate David. When Samuel anointed David to be king, as we saw a number of weeks ago, he conveniently left out the part about dodging spears and running for your life and hiding out in porta potty caves. Not exactly the life of royalty that David probably envisioned at the beginning. If there ever was an obstacle between a man and his better life, this is it. So here in chapter 24, we find David and his little crew of misfits and outcasts hiding out in the wilderness of En Gedi, running for his life, hiding deep in the bowels of a cave. And if I were the type of person that used language like this, I would say this was a God thing moment, right? If ever there was a God thing moment, if you're somebody that says that, this is it. You're sitting in a cave, trying to figure out your next move, when all of a sudden you hear footsteps, and then you hear other noises, perhaps. And then you come out, and you peek around the corner, and you see that King Saul, your sworn enemy, is vulnerable in front of you for you to do whatever you find your hand to do to him. If this isn't a God thing, I don't know what is. Talk about answered prayer, right? The guy you've been evading sets up a makeshift throne in your cave, and you can sneak up behind him and do away with him once and for all. David's been praying for something like this. If you read any of his Psalms, he's been praying for deliverance from his enemy. Here it is. How easy would it have been in that moment for David to assume that God was delivering Saul into his hand to kill him? To finally put an end to his misery and catapult him straight to the throne where he belonged. Clearly, this is what David's friends thought. They say, here's the day in which the Lord said, you behold, I give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it seems good to you. And I would have been right there with him, slapping fives and dreaming of my future room in the royal mansion. But David gets up and does something in that moment very, very unexpected and altogether disappointing. There's no bloodshed, no seizing of the crown, just a little snip of some fabric. Corner of Saul's robe, and in an instant, everybody present is devastated. David's men can't believe that that's all he just did to Saul. David can't believe that he actually did that to Saul. And a few minutes later, Saul can't believe that David has outshined him once again with being good and returning good for evil. Talk about an anticlimactic move, David. What's gotten into this kid? That, I think, is the question that we have to ask as we read 1 Samuel 24. What has gotten into this kid? What leads a person not to take the life of his enemy when it seems so divinely delivered into your lap? How do you see your best life now, right there for the taking, and not reach out your hand and take it? That's the question we're going to at least try to move toward answering in the next few minutes. And not just out of curiosity, because we're so curious about the mind of David and the psyche of this ancient man and we want to impress our friends. Not because we want to determine what about David we can emulate and what about David we should learn this morning. But I think what we need to answer this question, because you and I live lives that are we face temptations that are, there's nothing new under the sun. There's nothing new under the sun. There's no temptation that will overtake us that's not common to man. And so we need to look at this for the sake of our own hearts. And then even further than that, I think, if we look closely at this passage, if we look close enough, we'll see right through David to another king, a greater king, the one that every time we just even get a glimpse of him, we become a little bit more better, a little bit more well, a little bit more whole. So let's ask those questions. What got into King David? What got into David that day in the cave? What does it have to do with us? And then what does it have to do with Jesus? First, what had gotten into David? What led to that epically disappointing moment when David refused to take Saul's life in the cave, even though all signs pointed towards this being God's cleverly orchestrated shortcut to the throne? Three things stand out to me about what got into David. First, it's a reverence. His respect or his high regard for Saul, sort of, but his reverence for the God behind Saul, ultimately. When David explains to Saul why he didn't kill him there on the spot when he's hollering after him from a distance, his reason is because, Saul, you're the Lord's anointed. It's not even that I really like you, it's that you're the Lord's anointed. It's not even that I'm afraid of you, it's that God has put you in place. Who am I to remove you? He says, Saul, some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he's the Lord's anointed. And then not only that, but David feels this like instant conviction, this guilt, the moment he cuts Saul's rope, his robe, because even that was too much of an offense against the Lord's anointed. The one that the Lord had put in place to rule over his people, even though he was doing it horribly. David's reverence isn't so much for the man Saul as it is for the God behind the man Saul. The God whose ways may not always be understandable, but whose holiness and authority are never questionable. And so when David has the chance to defeat this enemy and remove this obstacle in his life, his heart simply cannot do it. Because this enemy of his, this obstacle, this king, wicked as he is, has been installed by the Almighty, holy, and wise God. And therefore, he should only be removed by that God. David wasn't even willing to presume that this God thing cave encounter was God's way of dethroning Saul. He wanted no part of it. He had that much reverence for God. Let me ask you a question. When was the last time your reverence for God kept you from some act of sin? Or better yet, from something that you wondered if it even might be a sin? We're people of grace, no doubt about it. But we must also be people of deep, deep reverence and fear before our holy God. When was the last time that you were struck to the heart like David? Over your sin, over even the smallest offense. This is an issue of conscience. It's an issue of the softness or the hardness of our hearts. This may not be true for everybody here, but I include myself in this observation. But I don't think we're in as much danger of making too much of our sin as we are of making too little of it. If that statement resonates with you at all right now, perhaps that's the Holy Spirit. I just encourage you to take a moment even right now to confess that to the Lord. That sin doesn't quite have the sting or the stench to you that it once did. You tolerate little cuts of the robe far too frequently without even feeling it, without even turning from it or repenting or acknowledging it. Our attitudes about the sin that grieves our God say a lot about our attitudes about God Himself. Our attitude towards sin says a lot about our attitude towards God. And our reverence for God will go a long way in keeping us from taking illegitimate means to reach a desired end. You and I live every second of our lives before the eyes of a holy God. I can't remember that too much, too often. Without a deep sense of reverence before God, David would have no doubt found himself guilty of high treason that day in the cave. And you and I will find ourselves all too willing to compromise when opportunity presents itself. So that's the first thing that had gotten into David, this reverence for God. Second thing I think that had gotten into David is humility. It would have been easy for David to have an inflated view of himself up to this point in his life, right? Think about his resume for a second. He's been anointed king in front of his older brothers. How cool would that be, kids? Right? He's killed lions and bears with his bare hands while taking care of his father's sheep. I'm sure he would have had no problem with Packers if he'd been given the opportunity. He showed up every fighting man in Israel by killing the giant that everyone was afraid of, including big old Saul. He's got people gathering to him and seeking him out for protection, rallying around him wherever he goes. His little crew keeps growing. The ladies in the streets have written songs about him, better songs than they wrote about King Saul. They're dancing for him. This is a guy who might be tempted to think he's kind of the stuff. This is a guy that might be tempted to think, like, the kingdom's going to be better off in my hands. Let's just get it over with. But we find the complete opposite in David. Instead of standing up and saying, "Let's do this, Saul. May the best man win," David puts his face in the dirt and says, "Who are you coming after, King Saul? A dead dog? A flea? Who am I that you need to chase me down?" Now here's a guy who hasn't forgotten all those things that he's done. He hasn't forgotten the promises of God over his life for his future. But he also hasn't missed the fact that all these things say a whole lot more about his God than about his self. Here's what he said before he fought Goliath. He said, "Well, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." It was as clear as that to David. It's not about me. It's about my God. And this freedom, this inability to be impressed with himself, freed him from feeling the need to defend himself or to manage his reputation here or to uphold this certain image in front of other people. He can grovel in the dirt with the best of them and call himself a dirty little flea. How are you going to offend a guy like that? So as David is presented with this opportunity to kill the king of Israel, his high thoughts of God and his low thoughts of himself protect him from sinfully playing God with his life and with Saul's life. He's a humble guy. Let me ask you another question. How do you respond when someone opposes you or challenges you or disagrees with you, or when something in your life doesn't go the way you want it to? Is your first thought, how dare you treat me like that? Who are you to treat me like that? I don't deserve that. Or can you, like David, say, who am I? Apart from the grace of God, I'm as dead in sin as the next guy. Maybe the things you're saying about me aren't true, but it's worse than what you think. Have mercy on me, a sinner. If we had eyes to see ourselves clearly like David did, who didn't even get puffed up for manhandling the king of the jungle, it'd be a lot harder to offend us or to convince us that we deserve whatever it is we don't yet have. Without a right view of himself, David would have no doubt found himself guilty of high treason that day in the cave. And you and I will find ourselves feeling entitled to do whatever it takes to remove the obstacles between us and what we think we deserve. Reverence had gotten into David. Humility had gotten into David. And thirdly, faith had gotten into David. It wasn't as if David didn't want all this madness to stop. It wasn't as if he started to think, maybe Saul's in the right and maybe I'm in the wrong. Maybe Saul's the good guy and I'm the bad guy. What kept David from killing Saul that day was his rock-solid faith that God was going to do what's right. David knew he didn't need to play God because God doesn't need any help being God. He says, Saul, I didn't do anything to you and I'm not going to do anything to you because God has my back and he'll do what's right in the end. That's what he says. He turns and walks away. What a fantastic way to live, right? But it's not like David was some emotionless robot of faith, right? We know that. One of the things I love about reading the life of David in the book of 1 Samuel is that we can also go and read kind of the behind-the-scenes diary of David's prayers as these things were kind of going on in his life in the Psalms. Listen to some of the words that David wrote at this period of his life, in this stretch of weeks and months. Psalm 56, David said, you have kept count of my tossings, put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? He's feeling it, right? He's not so different from you and me. But then listen to the very next line. He says, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. Praying to God, preaching truth to himself. David's secret to faith. Faith comes by hearing. Sometimes you need to hear it from somebody else's mouth, but a whole lot of time you need to hear it from your own lips. Here's one more. The very next psalm, Psalm 57, when right around this time in David's life, he cries out to God, be merciful to me, O God, be merciful to me. For in you my soul takes refuge. In the shadow of your wings I will take refuge till the storms of destruction pass by. You ever been there? What's going on with my life? When is this going to stop? But then the very next line, look what David says. I cry out to God Most High, to God who fulfills his purpose for me. Those two truths that David was preaching to himself in that season of his life, that God is for me and that God will fulfill his purpose for me. You think believing that those truths more in your life might have some kind of an effect on the way you face trials or temptations or obstacles? God is for me. God will fulfill his plan for me. There's nothing you can do to stop it. I'm going to go back to my cave now. Here's a third question for you to consider. How confident are you that God's plan for your life is the best plan for your life and he doesn't need your help pulling it off? The road to deliverance and peace never involves doing things God says you shouldn't do. But it often involves trusting Him to do what's right, even when we can't see how it will work out. Sometimes it would seem God even allows devious opportunities to pop a squat right in front of you so you can exercise your faith and continue trusting Him. Without a rock-solid faith in the God who was for him, David would have no doubt found himself guilty of high treason that day in the cave. And you and I will find ourselves freaking out and trying to take matters into our own hands. Let me just take a little bit of a sidebar here to say something about what this passage is not saying. Notice the very last words in chapter 24. David has declared his confidence in the Lord's handling of his life. He's decided he's not going to take matters into his own hands, but he's going to leave vengeance to the Lord. But then notice, Saul goes home, and David's men go back to the stronghold. They go back to safety. Trusting God, not fighting back, not retaliating, doesn't mean you keep putting yourself in danger unnecessarily. If you're a victim of abuse at the hand of another person, this passage is not telling you to remain vulnerable and wait for the Lord to deliver you. It is telling you that the day is coming where God will most certainly avenge all wrongs done to you, but that does not mean you should not seek protection where you can now. Is it wrong for David to extend mercy and leave vengeance to the Lord and then yet go back and into safety? It's not wrong. It's not inconsistent. It's not unfaithful. It's just wise. Please take that to heart if you need to. What had gotten into David by this point in his life that led him to spare the life of his enemy was reverence, humility, and faith. That holy combination kept him from committing perhaps the most logical evil he could have committed. So good for David. But what about us? What does this whole story really have to do with us? I hope that as we've been moving through the book of 1 Samuel, you're starting to think about your life a little bit in terms of kingdoms. Because that's really what's going on here, right? It's not just a 1 Samuel thing, it's a whole Bible thing. But you see, we've seen that this is kind of where it started, and we see really clearly how this is going on. Two kingdoms at war with each other, right? Two very different kingdoms at odds. We've got the kingdom of heaven, and we've got the kingdom of this world. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of men. For all the reverence and humility and faith we see in David, we see the complete opposite in Saul, right? Instead of reverence before God, Saul mercilessly tries to chase down the man he feels threatened by. The Lord's other anointed, in fact, right? Let's not miss that. Instead of humbly seeing himself as a lowly man in need of mercy, Saul only weeps over the consequences of his sin at the end of this chapter, but never takes a step towards repentance or saying he's not going to do it anymore. Instead of faithfully entrusting his life into God's hands, Saul shamelessly maneuvers to try to preserve his name and his legacy to the bitter end, making David promise that you won't cut off my name or my family. Most certainly, there are two very different kingdoms at play here. And the citizens of those two kingdoms are living very different kinds of lives. And this is 3,000 years ago, but it's the same thing we're living in right now. Two very different kinds of citizenships as we live here on this earth. There's a kingdom of heaven. There's a kingdom of this world. Citizens of heaven are marked by things like reverence, humility, faith. And David, as great as he can look at times, like in this cave episode, He can still only at best serve as like a good example for us in a moment of conflict. He can show us a little bit of what it looks like, but all he can really be for us is a good example, saying this is what it looks like to be a king, a citizen of this kind of kingdom. His reverence, his humility, his faith that led to such restraint in that moment in the cave gives us nothing but a moral champion. But we need more than a good example, don't we? I need more than a good example. I need a good heart. So as much as I hate to admit it, left to myself, my instincts are a lot more in line with Saul's than with David's. There's a lot more of me that wants to go and try to shape my reputation and manage that, and wants to catapult myself into some prominence or some kind of comfort or some kind of renown. There's a lot more of me, more of that in me than I'd like to admit. I don't need a good example. I need a good heart. And David's not doing much for me there, except that he points me to a better king. He points me to a king who can do more than just set a good example for my life. And that's why this passage has everything to do with Jesus. You and I may very well have obstacles in our way, maybe multiple obstacles you're aware of right now in the way of you and what you think you want or what you think you need or even what you think you're called to. But however great those obstacles are, however great and intimidating your Saul is, the greatest obstacle in every one of our lives is our sin. It's the fact that I've got a broken heart that acts a whole lot more like Saul than like David. There's something between you and me and our fullness of joy that we're after, every person is after. There's something in the way. And the Bible calls that sin. It says that Prophet Isaiah says, your sin has separated you from your God. There's no amount of church going or Bible reading or do-gooding that can move that. Can't cleanse us of our sin. David did a good job back in the cave, but like if you read the next chapter, he fails. And he'll keep failing if you want to keep reading. He's got our same obstacle. Every one of us is guilty before God of sin and deserving of his holy wrath. The one we actually need to be delivered from is not our obstacle or our enemy. The one we actually need to be delivered from is the wrath of God. Because he will always do what's right, and punishing sin is always right. But God, seeing our dilemma and seeing our immovable obstacle, responded in mercy. Because of his great love for his sin-stained people like you and like me, he sent one greater than David to clear the way between us and God. And Jesus, the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, took his place here among us and lived the life of a perfect citizen of heaven. Showed us perfectly what it looks like. Always talking about it, right? This is what the kingdom of heaven's like, he said. And he talked about it, and then he lived it. And they talked about it, and then he lived it. And all along the way, he's inviting people to come. It's like, it's available. Come be a part of this kingdom. This is what it looks like. Jesus was so reverent that he did all his heavenly Father told him to do. Never once stepping outside of God's will or God's ways, even to the point of absorbing God's wrath as he hung on the cross in our place. Jesus was so humble that he didn't count equality with God something to be held on to, but he emptied himself and made himself like us, taking on flesh so that he could be our substitute and die in our place. Something David couldn't do as a fellow sinner. Jesus was so faithful that he entrusted himself to the Father every single step of the way in the face of endless opposition and persecution. Even to his last breath when he uttered the words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I trust you. You'll do what's right. You always do. And he did all of this so that you and I could be with him in his heavenly kingdom. Jesus pleaded my cause before the Father and delivered me from his hand. And for all who cry out to Jesus, Colossians 1:13 says that he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Maybe you're here this morning and you're pretty sure that if there's such a thing as an obstacle called sin between you and God, that it's that you've got that. That's never been dealt with in your life. Maybe you've tried peeking around, and maybe you've tried your own ways to remove it or ignore it. But maybe right now you're aware that, like, it doesn't work. It's not working. It's probably not going to work. There's something here. There's some obstacle between me and whatever it is my heart's looking for. And I'd submit to you that what your heart is looking for is Jesus. He is the satisfaction of your thirsty soul. And if you're here this morning and you're just aware, like, yeah, there's certainly that obstacle. I do not know fellowship with God. I just want to encourage you to consider Jesus' offer this morning. Consider Jesus' offer of saying, here's what it looks like to be a citizen of my kingdom, and you're welcome to come. You're welcome to come. It'll cost you everything, and you'll get everything that you've ever not had and ever wanted. If that's you this morning, it's not something that we need to make a big ceremony about, but I would encourage you to talk with somebody about it. It's a big deal. But Jesus is here to save today. He's here to remove that obstacle that you can't remove today. And he's totally willing. Maybe some of the rest of us, we have fellowship with God through Jesus, and yet we still walk with obstacles in the way, things that we hate about our lives that we wish we could change. I've got those. Maybe you can think about what some of those are. And again, maybe they're people. Maybe they're really people. If you could just get them out of the way. You just get this health issue out of the way. You just get this financial issue out of the way. Keeping you from the life that you're supposed to have. If that's you, I just encourage you this morning to look to David's example of somebody who's reverent and says, I'm unwilling to do what's wrong in order to get what I think I need. Unwilling to put out my hand against the Lord. Unwilling to cut a corner, no pun intended. I'm unwilling to step outside of what God has made very clear for my life in order to move forward my agenda. I encourage you to seek a reverent heart before the Lord that says, how dare I sin against the Lord? I encourage you also to follow David's example of humility. To see that obstacle in your life, maybe not as something that's keeping you from what would be actually good for you, but maybe it's what God has put there because it's good for you. Like, who am I to say what's good for me, right? If I got everything I thought was good for me, I'd be a terrible person. Miserable too, probably. But the humble attitude of saying, who am I? Who am I? I'm a man who needed the perfect Son of God to come and bleed for me. He's removed that. Jesus has removed my biggest obstacle. Who am I to demand anything else? Have mercy on me, God. What a great way to live. And then thirdly, looking to David's example of faith and saying, I don't understand how this is going to work out. I don't understand how leaving my enemy alive in the mouth of this cave is going to work out for me. But I'm not worried because I trust the God who's for me. I trust the God who is going to fulfill his plan for me. I don't need to take matters into my own hands. He's never been unfaithful. He's not going to start now with me. What would reverence and humility and faith do to transform whatever obstacles you're facing right now? You can be assured that regardless of the obstacles you face, your greatest obstacle has been removed. And as we see in Romans, if God has done that for you, will He not also do everything you need? If He's given you Jesus, what will He not give you that you really need? He withholds no good thing from those He loves, the Bible says. That's truth.